That's another one of those really easy passages, right? Over the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at this book of Revelation, and we have really been looking at trying to understand our theology. How do we understand this book? And that's where we started, right? That's why our very first week, we asked that question, what is theology? And what we came up with is that it's this method that we use to try and understand who God is and what he does for us. And we acknowledge that we might not really understand our theology fully. We may not know all the names or the terms, and we may be aware that we believe some things. But we also don't acknowledge, we also don't really maybe know what school of theology it sits in. And one of the realities of that is because we most likely hold to different schools of theology. We have different experiences, different backgrounds, different pastors who have taught us from time to time. And we've picked up a bitza. Yeah, have you ever heard of a dog called a bitza? Bits of this and bits of that? Yes, it can be like our theology sometimes. But underlining all of that, what our theology is about how do we understand God? How do we understand his character? And how do we understand his nature? And how we understand these things is not what saves us. What saves us is the work of Jesus, the life of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. It's his life, his death, his resurrection. And it's the belief in that is what saves, not how we view Revelation. So we started there, and then we moved into trying to understand a little bit of the historical aspects of this writing. The who, what, when, where, and whys. Yeah? We know that it's John. But we don't know if it's John the Elder, John the Apostle, or John the Revelator. Are they all the three, are they all the same Johns, or are they different Johns? We just know it's John. And we also spent time trying to understand what this book is. It is prophecy, but more importantly, it's apocalyptical prophecy. And we ask the question, have these events taken place? Are they taking place right now, or will they take place in the future? And then last week, we looked at the four different ways that we can view Revelation. We have the preterists, right? Those who think most of this has happened in that first century church. We have the historicists. Those who think it has happened over the history as it has been unfolding. It's the history of the church. We have the futurists, those who think that the prophecies that we see in Revelation are still yet to happen. And then we have the idealists or the symbolicists, those who look at the passage in Revelation and try and understand the greater themes there, the idea that it's trying to be, because it is an idea that is true for all time. And what we've done last week especially is we took one chapter, one section, and we looked at it through these different lenses, and how did they interpret it? It's an interesting idea, and I found it incredibly helpful, putting them side by side and asking the question, which one? And we did that with that passage of the harlot of Babylon and the beasts. And we saw how different theologies interpret the passage. We saw how some of them thought it was history or future or maybe something different. So this week, we're going to turn to our theme of Revelation. See, to understand this book, we need to pick up on the main theme of Revelation. One scholar put down that theme is critical in studying this book, and that most people assume that the main theme of the Revelation, The main subject is this Antichrist and apocalyptical trouble. And I'll tell you that these are definitely themes of the book, but they're not the main themes. I think we need to grab a hold of the main themes as we wrestle with how do we approach Revelation. If we wrestle with the main themes, if we see them, I think it gives us depth to the picture. So I want to present to you a few of the main themes as I see them. And the first major theme is this. The major theme of Revelation is the glory of Jesus. You don't have to read Revelation for very long to discover that Jesus Christ is the key and focal point of Revelation. You don't have to read it long for it to see not only is he the center, but it's also his unveiling as the king of it all. Read Revelation and you will pick up the glory and the domination of Jesus. In chapters 4 and 5, the beginning of Revelation, it emphasizes it completely. It's his glory. It's why we do these things. We have the Gospels that have testified to his life and his sacrificial death, that he has conquered Satan, the accuser, and that he has ransomed the people. And not only that, in Revelation, we see that fulfilled. We see every nation become part of his kingdom. But not only does every nation become part of his kingdom, every person in that nation is put into a priesthood, which is a set-asideness for God. And we see this picture of them gladly serving in God's presence. And the culmination of Christ's glory, the culmination of Revelation, is his glorious judgment of all those who fall in his kingdom. And that's everyone. But listen to this. This is Revelation 19:11-17. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword which strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God." This is the climax of all of God's history. This is a picture of Jesus fulfilled. Fulfilled? That's terrible. This is a picture of Jesus as he is meant to be. It's the climax of God's history. It's from creation to the fall, from Israel to the church, from law to grace. The main theme of Revelation, the main theme of the Bible, is that Jesus will finish what he has started and that he will be victorious. Oh, seriously. Pentecostal time, you know, woo, praise God, like. Let me say that again. The main theme of Revelation and the Bible is he will finish what he started and he will be victorious. Now that leads us into a second theme, right? If Jesus is victorious, right, and his kingdom is established, then that leads to his church being victorious. His people will be victorious. Not only do we have a picture of Revelation where Jesus is victorious, but we see it from time to time that the church will be victorious too. Listen to Revelation 5, 9 and 10 again. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people of nations. And you have made them into a kingdom and to priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Do you get it? Even in the midst of the Great Depression, even in this picture of martyrdom, even when it seems like the world has gone completely crazy and will soon be dealing not in currency but in toilet roll, even when it seems like the whole world is fully and wholly against the church will prevail. The church will prevail. I'm not talking about necessarily the institution. I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about people who are constantly loyal to Jesus. They will operate in his power, interceding for God's will and purpose. For all of us, for all of his church, and for the world. Jesus is going to come back and he is going to be victorious because he already is victorious. And not only that, the church is going to share in his victory. And you know what? If it doesn't cause you to praise God, I think you need to shake yourself a little bit, because it's another major theme we have here. Jesus has provided this victory. The church is victorious, and how do they respond? In prayer and worship. When often we see the pictures of the saints in Revelation, when they unfold, when they show the purposes of God, they do it through praise, prayer, and worship. Revelation 8:4. "The smoke of the incense together with the prayer of God's people went before God from the angel's hand." Or we could take Revelation 9, 6 to 8. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters, like sounds, peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear.'" We don't only have Jesus coming back, church victorious, prayer and worship. It's not just prayer and worship of a victorious church. It's prayer and worship of everything. Angels. We heard it in our reading, right? I wonder how long it took John to count 10,000 times 10,000 and then to do the maths backwards. It shows us this picture of a divine partnership with heaven and earth. A divine partnership the way it was meant to be. And I love how, as you read this, John gives us a glimpse into how our prayer relates to God's work on earth. People just praising God. Worship and singing are central to the book of Revelation. Let's once ask a really weird question. You know, why do we sing in church like we do? I mean, how often do you go somewhere and someone will say, all right, it's time to stand up and start singing? Okay, maybe the like sporting events when you stand for the national anthem and you may sing there, but like it doesn't fit within our context, right? It used to be, you know, you could go to the pub and they would sing there and you would sing and, you know, blah. But it's a reflection of how it is in Revelation. Praising God. I love that song, breath in our lungs. That's a Hebrew word. I know that word. That's ruach. It's my favorite Hebrew word. Breath in our lungs. Or maybe we should look at Revelation as like a, what's the term? A musical. They just start breaking out singing randomly. Yeah? And dancing and floating in the sky. Anyway, they break out to singing specifically over the acts of God. How much he has done and how loving he is. Listen to Revelation 4, 6b to 7. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. And the third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We don't only have a picture of the church, the saints praising God. We don't only have a picture of the angels worshiping God. We have a picture of all of creation worshiping God. I don't know if you've ever wondered, why do they say a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle? Well, first off, I found this little red herring that these are actually all images of the Gospels, yeah? Like, each one of these images has been described to one of the Gospel writers. But more importantly, I think it's because each of these represents one of the heights of creation. The top of the pyramid, if you will. We have a lion. What do we call the lion? Come on. King of the jungle. Who's the king of the jungle? Sorry. The king of the jungle, right? So the king of the jungle is a representation of all the wild animals. And then we have the ox, the king of the farm. A picture of all domesticated animals. And then we have man, the quote-unquote pinnacle of creation. And then we have the king of the skies and the eagle. And the idea that we're meant to pick up from that is all of creation, all of, from the greatest to the least, will worship God. It's a reflection of Genesis, this idea that creation was in harmony and will be in harmony again, and that everything is to praise God. And these are the themes that we are to pick up on, that Jesus is coming back and he'll be victorious. And the church needs to understand that it will be victorious and that it is all about prayer and worship and it's all about everything in creation. Now, put yourself in the first century readers, the first people who got a hold of this book and started to read it. Think about yourself as someone who was converted from pagan ways or from Jewish background to being that early church. Now, let me tell you something that we may not pick up here. That first church, after a while, those first century Christians lived in a time where anti-Christian persecution was rampant. I mean, they had Roman law to encourage it. Imagine you're living in a church under that. See, if you ascribe to an earlier writing in line with the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, then you're living in a time of the rule of Nero. For those of you who don't know Nero, he was the Roman emperor, and at 64 AD, a great fire ravaged the city of Rome. This fire burned for 6 days and seven nights, and it consumed three quarters of the city. Now, people thought that Nero had actually set fire to Rome for his own amusement. So to stop the rumors, he said, "I need to find a scapegoat. I need to place the blame on someone." And who did he blame? The Christians. This is what scholars call the first Christian persecution, where those who follow Jesus would be hunted and killed. Those who were hunted and killed, and their very deaths were made the subject of sports. Some say that these early church, some of these early Christians were covered in the hides of wild beasts and then set in a confined area to be worried to death by dogs. This early church who were nailed to crosses. They even talk about how Nero had some of these people taken, tied to stakes, and set fire to so he could save his lamps at night. Imagine living in that time. Or maybe you go, "Oh, that's okay, I ascribe to a later date." Well, if you ascribe to a later writing, well, then you're under the reign of Domitian. The historian Pliny calls Domitian the beast from hell who sat in its den licking blood. Oh, that's such a great title, isn't it? No, it's not a great title at all, Daryl. There are some preterists, those who think this has already happened, who think that this is who John was referring to when he described the beast from the abyss which blasphemes heaven and drinks the blood of the saints. See, what happened here is Domitian was the first emperor to have himself officially labeled God the Lord. He insisted that other people hail his greatness with Lord of the earth, invincible, the glory, holy, and thou alone. And because he viewed himself as God, he commanded that all people needed to give an offering, a sacrifice to him and to the Roman gods. If you haven't got a warning bell going off in your head right now, you need to pick up on it. Jews and Christians are going to balk at this idea because they can't go and worship anyone else because it's God alone. And Domitian's persecution of the Jews is well documented, but that of the Christians is not. The preterists hold to this view that maybe Revelation is describing the events that are taking place for the church, hidden behind illusion. Hidden so the rule and the authority of Domitian would not be overtly challenged. So imagine living in that time. Imagine living in a time where you simply feared for your life because you said you were Christian. You said you followed Jesus. And then imagine that the Romans have come in and gathered you up and have taken you to the temple and said, you must either offer a sacrifice here or go there to die. What do you do? Do you stay faithful and true? Do you offer the offering in a way that's like, I'm only doing this because I'm told I have to do this? Do you try and trick the authorities? Do you offer that offering to the emperor and not mean it? These are the people who are first reading these letters. First reading this letter of Revelation. You read Revelation and it should come to mind about holding firm in faith, because there is a time that is coming when Jesus will return, when he will be victorious, his victory will be complete, and everything will be set right. So if that's the case, right, if this book is about how Jesus will come back, he will set everything right, he will be victorious, it leads us to an important question. How then should we live? I had a dyslexic moment. How should we live? The answer is we live in relationship with God. We should not be driven by fear. We know the outcome. We know that God will have the final say. We know that the evil one will not prevail, even if at times it feels like it. So if you hold to one of those four views that we've talked about, how do we live? Well, if you're a preterist, you're going to go around saying these events have happened, but Jesus is still to come back, and you're to tell them the good news that Jesus was the one who came and dealt with not only the things that have kept us from God, but the shame of it as well. But also he has dealt with evil, and he is coming again. If you're a historicist, then you need to go around reminding people that this has happened over the history of the church. And we need to tell people the good news of Jesus, the one who came and dealt with not only our sin and our shame, but has been dealing with evil since it started, since it has arisen, and there is a time that is coming when he will finish what he has started. If you are a futurist and believe that as you study Scripture, that revelation, that these events are yet to happen, you need to tell people the good news of Jesus, the one who came and dealt with our sin and our shame. And you need to remind people, even in the midst of it all, God is good. We need to remind people that we need to strive to live for something more. We need to strive to live for that picture of the garden, the perfect creation. If you're a futurist, you need to encourage people to hold strong to God, because Jesus will have that final say. If you're a symbolist, an idealist, then you need to read Revelation. And you know what? You need to tell people about the good news of Jesus, and that yes, there is a battle between good and evil, and yes, there will be a winner, and we need to champion the fact that God is going to win. He's going to be the champion. In case you can't tell, the DNA of Revelation, regardless of your view, is that Jesus has dealt with our sin and our shame. He is coming back and he will have the final say. regardless of your view, he will have the final say. Regardless of my view, he will have the final say. And if we live in a time when we are driven by fear, when we are driven by panic, then we have to say, God will have the final say. Sure, it may happen before I get a chance to buy more toilet paper, but he will have the final say. We are to live in hope. That's what Revelation's about. Forget end times, it's living in hope. He has the final say. Let us pray. You know, Father God, we thank you. We thank you that your Son, Jesus, who died on that cross for us, that he has helped us get past our sin, that he can remove the shame of our past and present us white and clean and in fine linen before you. Father, we thank you that he has provided the way. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge at times we live in fear. Lord, we live in a world where we worry. But Father, may we have hope. Lord, may we hope for that day when you come back and you deal with it all and you set things right the way that it should be. Father, we pray. Help us, remind us that we have hope, for Jesus is coming back, that he will have the victory. Father, give us the words to encourage each other when we feel like it is all falling apart. And Father, we thank you for this book of Revelation. We thank you that it teaches us about you, about the end, and about the final say. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.